Now, if you've been a part of one of our churches for a while, you've probably heard me say something along these lines before, but an argument could be made, and we're not going to make the argument today, but an argument could be made that Christianity, all of Christianity, really rises and falls on this simple idea that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of the life of Jesus, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are reliable accounts of actual events. In other words, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are actually telling us a true story about Jesus, then Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then what he claimed about himself can be trusted, and game on, and off we go. And of course, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are our earliest, and most people would argue, are really our only window into the life and the teaching of Jesus. Of course, the question is, how do we know if the Gospels are reliable accounts of actual events? And that's actually the question. If you're kind of skeptical of Christianity, you know, please don't measure Christianity by all the Christians you've met or the version of Christianity you were raised in. This really is the issue. And of course, the question is, how do we know if something, an ancient document, is a reliable document? And one of the criteria used to determine if an ancient document is actually reliable is referred to, and this is kind of academic, but it's pretty interesting, I think, is called the criterion of embarrassment. This is actually a thing. And the logic goes something like this. I'm going to give you a long sentence, then a short sentence. The logic of the criterion of embarrassment goes something like this. A historical account is deemed likely to be true if the account is embarrassing to the author or to the character an author is attempting to cast in a positive light. In other words, somebody might make up a story to make somebody look better than they are or to further or advance a story that's not true, but an author isn't going to fabricate a story that actually makes the character they're trying to elevate look stupid or look like they're disorganized or look foolish or look like they unnecessarily failed. An author would have no reason to fabricate something that undermines the agenda of what they're writing. Or to say it the opposite way, the short version is simply this. If an account is embarrassing, it's probably true. It's likely to be true. And the interesting thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of the life of Jesus, is they are full. I mean, they are full of embarrassing accounts related to the heroes of the Christian faith. I mean, the apostles, Jesus' 12 disciples, the apostles, they say embarrassing things, you know, torch the Samaritans, let's burn down their village. And Jesus is like, what? You know, if they say stuff like that, they do embarrassing things. I mean, one of his closest followers actually betrays him at the end, you know, the story of Judas. All of his 12 disciples, they all abandon him in the end. Peter, the leader, actually denies even knowing who Jesus is, which again, if you just look at that, it really kind of calls into question whether Jesus was really a good judge of character or not, right? I mean, again, why would an author fabricate any of these stories? I think Luke is, you know, they're like, Luke, do you really need to include that? Luke's like, I need to include this because this is what happened. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't once upon a time. I'm documenting the life of the most important person we think has ever lived. So I'm just going to, you know, tell it like it is. You know, I'm just going to bring it. I mean, here's what actually happened. In fact, the interesting thing about Jesus' first century followers, his closest followers, there was not a stand by your man in the bunch. Even more embarrassing, and please don't be offended, this is within the context of the first century, even more embarrassing than all that is that the women are more heroic than the men. Okay, that's a bit of a dig in modern times toward the masculine ego, but I'm telling you, in ancient times, you would not make that up because it makes the men look so bad because the women would show up, they were the first at the tomb, you know, they stood by Jesus when he was crucified. But all of this, all of these kind of embarrassing things actually add to the reliability of the reason we believe the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actual reliable accounts of actual events. So anyway, the point of our series, though, is that one gospel writer in particular goes way unnecessarily out of his way to highlight the embarrassing people and the embarrassing events associated with the life of Jesus. And of course, that gospel writer is Matthew. So if this is your first time with us or your first time with us after being away for a long time, we are in part two of our Christmas series entitled Sinners Like Me. And as we discovered in part one, when Matthew sat down to write his account of the life of Jesus, Matthew was wealthy. Matthew had scribes who were note takers, so he's organized. You know, he was an information person. When Matthew sat down to document the life of Jesus, and again, this is after the resurrection, he's looking back on his experience with Jesus, he doesn't begin his account with a little town of Bethlehem. He backs way up from there, and he begins his account of the life of Jesus with a sort of a linear family tree, or actually a genealogy. A genealogy that covers about 2,000 years. And he begins by connecting Jesus to Abraham so that Jewish people would know that he was a son, ultimately a relative, a son of Abraham. He was an Israelite. He connects him to King David to substantiate the fact that Jesus was from royal lineage and that he could actually claim to be the Jewish king. And that would have been fine if he'd have just stuck with the fathers who begat the sons, who begat the sons, who begat the sons. But he goes way out of his way, as I said, and as we saw last time, to highlight the embarrassing, literally the unnecessary names. Names associated with narratives and bits of history that would have better been or best been forgotten. Names and stories that seemingly, I mean, you could make the case easily, that seemingly undermine the case he's trying to make in his documenting of Jesus' life. And the case he's trying to make as he documents the life of Jesus is this, that Jesus is God's Messiah. This is the whole point of Matthew. He's making the case Jesus is not just an interesting person or teacher, that he's actually a king. He's making the case that Jesus was God's final king. And in making the case, for whatever reason, that's why we're talking about it, Matthew actually highlights the worst of the worst to introduce us to who he considers to be the best of the best. And this may be the most important thing I say today for somebody today. Matthew saw no need to distance Jesus from his imperfect relatives, from sinners like me. And why did he go out of his way to make this point? We're not told. But clearly, and this is so important for somebody today, but clearly, men and women, as we're going to see, men and women with an embarrassing past are not an embarrassment to Jesus. And you may have been an embarrassment to your family, to your parents, to an ex, maybe to your children. You may be in a season of life right now where you're kind of an embarrassment to yourself. As people discover and find out and they hear the stories and they hear about your job and they hear about your marriage and they hear about your addiction and, you know, you've sort of become that person in your family. Here's the great news. Here's the great news at Christmas. Men and women with an embarrassing past, they are not an embarrassment to your King and to your Savior. In fact, they make you candidates for greatness in the kingdom of God. That's the story of Christmas. And because of Matthew's personal story, Matthew's personal life, he is adamant that we not miss this. So he begins his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with his thesis. And here's his thesis. Here's what he's demonstrating, going to try to demonstrate throughout his gospel. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he opens up. This is the genealogy, and this is important, not just of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just telling you the story of Jesus. I'm making a case that Jesus is the Messiah, God's final king to establish God's final kingdom. That's the case he wants to make. So he opens up with his thesis. The son of David, that allows Jesus to claim to be a king. The son of Abraham, definitely related to Abraham, an Israelite. And then this is kind of a flyover of about 40 different generations. And then, as you know, because we talked about it last week, he backs up and he walks this painfully through. For most of us English readers, it's so boring. He walks us through name by name, every single generation from Abraham all the way to Joseph, the father of Jesus. And here's what he says. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, and then we hit our first speed bump. This is what we unpacked last week, whose mother was Tamar, This is embarrassing. He didn't need to introduce a woman into this list of men, but he does anyway because he wants us to stop and he wants us to understand and actually remember that story. So we unpacked it last week, but he should have stuck with the script instead of highlighting. He highlights a story about a daughter-in-law who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Are we sure? I'm not going to say that. I'll get in trouble. Okay, he tricks a daughter-in-law he tells a story about a daughter-in-law who tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her in order to have a child. And in fact, she has a child by her father-in-law, twins. And one of these twins ends up in the family of the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. But he's just getting started. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, to which we're like, okay, could we just get to the little town of Bethlehem and there were angels? And he's like, no, because this is the setup. This isn't a bedtime story. This is the greatest story ever told. And he would say to us, if you don't understand the context, and if you don't understand the power of what's about to unfold as I introduce you to your king, you'll miss the significance of Jesus' arrival. He goes on, the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, we've heard of him, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, it's like, whoa, 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 wait, back up. Wait, another woman in a list of men? Another mother in a list of fathers? Rahab? Rahab, if you grew up in church like I did, and if you grew up especially reading the King James Bible or being preached to from the King James Bible, Rahab is very familiar to church people. She was really familiar to a lot of people in her hometown. And she was so familiar to them that she got a nickname in the Bible. Some of you know Rahab's nickname. There's Alexander the Great, and there's Attila the Hun, and there's Richard the Lionheart, and there's Maximus the Merciful. There's Buffy the Vampire Slayer, right? And there's Rahab the Harlot. King James Version, Rahab the Harlot. The other modern translation is Rahab the Prostitute. Now, I don't know how this works, so please take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt. This is just me thinking outside the box for a minute. When we get to heaven, I don't know how this works. I don't know if we get to meet these people. I don't know. I hope, you know. And you may meet Rahab. And so you need to be very careful what comes out of your mouth when you realize who she is. That you don't say, oh, you're Rahab. You need to say, you're Rahab, the mother of Boaz, okay? You're Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Now, the scandal related to Rahab is twofold. First, she was a prostitute. And according to Torah, that was not a good thing. In fact, under certain circumstances, prostitutes could be burned to death under the Mosaic law that God gave to the nation of Israel in ancient times. So that was one problem, but there were two problems. Number one, her occupation, but number two, her ancestry, because she wasn't Israelite. She was actually Canaanite. And Canaanite is sort of an ethnic catch-all term for the indigenous people who lived in that region of the world called Canaan. And the problem with her ancestry is surely, and this is why Matthew kind of gives us a speed bump and throws in her name into this genealogy. Surely God's final king, surely Israel's final king would come from a pure Abrahamic stock, right? That there would, you know, both on the mom side and the dad side throughout, it would just be absolutely pure. But it wasn't. And Matthew wants us to know that. In fact, Rahab turns out to be probably one of three women in the lineage of Jesus who are not Israelite. And Matthew includes her name because he wants his readers to pause and remember who she was. And he wants his readers to remember how she got woven into the family of Jesus, how she made her way into the story. Now, I'll just say something real quick and we're going to jump into her story. I'll admit, this is really an uncomfortable story. And in some ways, for those of us who are Christians who try to defend Christianity in the marketplace and to our non-Christian friends who want to, have certain objections to Christianity, this story doesn't help. And why in the world Matthew would pause and force us to remember this particular story on our way to the story of Jesus is so unusual. Because it is so offensive to our modern way of thinking. And not because of Rahab in particular, but because of the circumstances surrounding how Rahab got grafted into the family of Jesus. But here's what I want you to hear, and this is so important for somebody today, maybe. Matthew insists that he sees no incongruency with the story that grafted Rahab into the line of Jesus and the story he's about to tell about Jesus. For us modern Bible readers, it's so difficult for us to look at God's Old Testament behavior. This is why I began the message last week the way I did. We look at God's Old Testament behavior. We look at what Jesus taught and we're like, what's going on? You just need to know whether you can ever reconcile that or not, that Matthew was not bothered by that. And he was living at the epicenter of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he doesn't mind bringing our attention to a very disturbing story in order for us to understand the gravity and the weight and the significance of the birth of our king. So here's what happened. About 1300 BC, the Israelites leave Egypt. Moses says, let my people go. And eventually Pharaoh, he let them go. He almost didn't have any choice by the time that Yahweh got finished with the nation of Egypt. He leads them out of Egypt and heads to Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. It's called the promised land because God promised Abraham and his descendants this land. It's basically modern Israel plus some extra. So he takes them to the promised land. They get to the Jordan River. They're about to cross the Jordan River to the promised land. Moses sends some spies into the land. The spies come back and they go, there's too many of them and they're too big. We cannot do this. And so they blink, they flinch. And so for the next 40 years, Moses and the nation of Israel wanders around the wilderness and that entire generation of adults die because they didn't have enough faith to go into the promised land. Moses hands off the baton to Joshua. Joshua brings the nation back to the Jordan River and he says to the nation, this time we are going in. In 3 days, we're crossing the river, we're going into Canaan. He doesn't send a dozen spies, he sends 2 spies, and he says, I want you to cross the river, and here are his instructions to those 2 spies. Joshua told him, you go look over the land, I want you to scout it out, you know, see what we're up against, especially Jericho, that's the first walled city that they're gonna encounter. So they went, the 2 spies went, and they entered Jericho, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. Now, of course, the question is, why did they choose her home? And the text actually gives us a clue as to why they chose her home. And it wasn't because of her occupation. There was no way for them to know what her occupation was. But her home was on the wall, and her home included a window. And they knew they may have to make a quick escape, which it turns out they did. And so they chose her home. But as they entered the city just before the gates were closing at night, because these walled cities would always close their gates at night, they were spotted entering the city. And so the text tells us this, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. And we saw them enter the home of Rahab. So the king sends soldiers to Rahab's home, but they don't kick in the door, probably because of her occupation, because they don't know who's inside. I'm just reading between the lines. They actually knock. Rahab comes to the door and she lies to protect the spies. And she says, they did come to my home, but I didn't know they were spies. And at dusk, just before before we closed the city gate, they left and I don't know which way they went. So the soldiers report to the king. The king sends a bunch of his soldiers out into the hillside to search for these spies. In the meantime, Rahab goes up to the roof where she hid the spies and she has a conversation with them. And here's what she says. She says, we know that the Lord has given you this land. And that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country, in this region, are melting in fear because of you, because they had heard the stories of what Yahweh had done to the land of Egypt many years before. And then she says, I have a big favor to ask. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. In other words, I spared you. I need you to return the favor and spare the lives of my family. And she says that specifically, and spare the lives of my father and my mother, not just me, and my brothers and my sisters, implication, and all of their family and all who belong to them. And the spies agree to do this. They say, our lives for your lives, our lives for your lives. But there's a condition. You got to make sure that when we invade the city, everybody in your family is in your home. And there's a second thing you need to do. You need to hang a red scarlet thread outside of your window so that our army will know what to look for and who to spare when we invade the city. And then that night, they escaped out the window of her home. They hid up in the hill country for several days to wait for the men who were looking for them to eventually give up and go back to the city and report to the king. And then they made their way across the Jordan River and they reported to Joshua what they had seen. And the following day, Joshua leads the nation of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And then, this is the part most of us know about. This is the part where a song was written about. If you grew up singing songs in camp or maybe children's camp or Awanas. And it's really the most unusual battle plan in the history of ancient warfare is what it amounts to. The most unusual battle plan. So Joshua says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send out the priest and a contingent of soldiers with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was that big, giant, elaborate wooden box that contained the tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And you are to walk around the whole city of Jericho one time, silently, don't say a word, but the trumpets are gonna play while you walk. And you're gonna do that for 6 days. Now, Jericho has been excavated. It's pretty interesting. Some people say it's the oldest walled city that's ever been found, or maybe that was in existence in that time. We don't know that for sure. But back then, they basically built walls out of mud. But Jericho actually had stone walls, and best I can tell and what I've read, that it's the oldest walled, stone-walled city that's ever been excavated. And it was about 8 acres, so don't think medieval castle, okay? It's about 8 acres, which is about, depending on the topography, about 700 yards around, and the walls were anywhere from 10 to 12 feet high. So don't think, you know, big walled city like we see in movies. This was, you know, for the day and age in which it was built, it was extravagant. It was a kind of a one-of-a-kind thing, but it wasn't sometimes what we picture. But, you know, 700 yards around, 12-foot walled city, you know, not a casual endeavor to take a city like that. So they were to march around the walls one time per day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, you may remember this from Sunday school if you grew up in church. On the seventh day, the whole army would march around completely quiet 7 times. And then at the end of that 7th time, they were all supposed to shout. Now, I don't know if Joshua knew what was going to happen. I mean, we're not given those details, but I can only imagine what his men thought when they heard the plan. It's like, what? You know, we're just going to walk around the walls and then yell at the walls, you know, anyway. But at the end of the 7th round, they shout, and the text tells us that the walls collapsed in on themselves, which meant there wasn't a single breach where two armies could meet. It meant that the city was absolutely, completely indefensible because the Israelite army could invade from all sides, and they did. And the text tells us that because of the spies' message to Joshua, that Joshua kept the promise that the spies made to Rahab. The text says, but Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute. Even in the text, this is how she's identified. That Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, or in the King James Version, Rahab the harlot, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And here's a really interesting statement that tells us how early this was written. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Now, one tradition, we don't know if this is true or not. One tradition says that Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, that Salmon was one of the two spies and actually married Rahab and was the father of Salmon. We don't know if that's true. But let me tell you what we do know. This is amazing. That unbeknownst to Rahab, but to the point of the story that Matthew is about to tell as he then leaves the genealogy and begins the story of Jesus, unbeknownst to Rahab, she would be, this is amazing, she would be the great, 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 great. If I did my math correctly, she's the great times 28. She's the great times 28 great grandmother of Jesus the Christ. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss this. And because every Jewish reader, and he wrote primarily to Jews, he was trying to make a case to the Jewish people in the first century that you don't have to wait for the Messiah anymore. The king has come, and with the king has come the kingdom. And it's important for you to know. He says, I want you to know the king has come, and I want you to know the whole story through whom he came. Because in first century Judaism, and this fact the church had a hard time with this, for over 20 years, the early church struggled with this. He's making the point that Jesus has come not just for us Jewish people. Jesus has come for the world. In fact, Jesus came from the world. And I think Matthew smiles when he realizes that he's going to force all of his readers to remember Rahab the harlot, Rahab the Canaanite. And then maybe, as I said last week, we don't know. Maybe Matthew thinks about his own label that would stick with him 2,000 years later. It's still a label, like Rahab still kind of has this label. He thought about his own label. Matthew, the tax collector. And Matthew, he wants us to know. He wants you to know. Maybe specifically you're watching or listening today, or one of our churches today. He specifically wants you to know this. That the circle of God's mercy and grace extends beyond the descendants of Abraham. That's not a problem for us, even though it was a problem for first century Christians. But more importantly for us, the circle of God's mercy and grace encompasses people with the past, and people who've broken God's law, and people with labels. And when God spared Rahab, of all the people he could have spared, of all the people who could have been blended into this story, when God spared Rahab in an era when the law condemned her, and in some cases condemned her to death, not only spared her and then grafted her into the family of her future Savior, God sent a message forward in time to sinners like me, and sent a message forward in time to sinners like you. And sent a message forward in time to sinners like us. A message that was central to the story he was about to tell as he was about to unfold the story of Jesus. And the message to me, and the message to you, and the message to us, and if you don't need the message now, you will at some point in your life, is that God's holiness is not at odds with his mercy. Now listen. Depending on what kind of church you grew up in, if you grew up in church, or depending on what kind of Christianity you've heard about, if you didn't grow up with church, but you were just presented with Christianity, this is a really, really big deal. That God's holiness is not at odds with his mercy. In other words, God's holiness does not force him in some way to dial back the mercy, or to say it a different way, a more theological way, that God's character, God's perfection, that God's character does not impede his sovereignty. Here, listen, let me tell you why this is so important. Because there is a thread in Christianity that makes the case that God is so holy, and God is so pure, and God is so other, that somehow his character keeps him from extending grace to certain kinds of people, or keeps him from extending grace to all people. That somehow God's sovereignty keeps him from forgiving all people regardless of what they've done. And Matthew would look you in the eye and look that person in the eye and say, I'm telling you, that is not the Jesus I met. And that was not my experience with my Savior. That God's goodness does not limit his grace. That perfect God is perfectly free to rescue and redeem imperfect people, because that's the only kind of people there are. And here on planet Earth, as we measure each other against each other, the best of the best and the worst of the worst. I think it was what Philip Yancey was the first person to point this out. That when you're standing on planet Earth, there's so much topography. The mountains are high, the valleys are low, the oceans are deep. But when you're in outer space, it looks like a bowling ball. And from God's perspective, when mankind fell, we all fell with it. And the degrees of sin and the degrees of imperfection are irrelevant to your king. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss it, because he experienced it perfectly. This was the story he wanted to tell, because this was his story. And just a few verses later in this same chapter, he's going to quote Isaiah to say, Emmanuel, God with us, that God did not reserve his right to stay far away, that God took advantage of the opportunity to come as near as he could possibly come. He became one of us, walked among us, bumped into sinners, was not afraid of sin, was not afraid of impurity, touched lepers, touched the untouchable, had conversations with people he had no business having conversations with. And Matthew, perhaps in tears, remembers those encounters. And remembers Jesus' first encounter with him. And he doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss this in terms of our own labels. And he doesn't want us to miss this in terms of the labels we put on other people. The best of the best loves, accepts, and invites you. The best of the best loves, accepts, and invites us. The worst of the worst. So, quick question, and we'll wrap this up, but someone giving you a label, and maybe you deserved it, and maybe you're not sure, or maybe it was a long time in the past, but it just has stuck to you and with you. It's limited your options. It's limited your relationships. It's limited you professionally. Or have you given yourself a label? Because what you did, it's so embarrassing. When you think of yourself, you look at yourself through the filter of that label. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus and said it is good news of great joy for all people, they meant all the people, including the people with labels. It's good news because you and I, we are in good company. We're in good company with Tamar, the deceiver, Abraham, the liar. I didn't even tell you Abraham's story. It's horrible. The short version, Pharaoh, Sarah's not my wife. She's my cousin. You can have her. Yeah, and that's Abraham. That's the one guy that got it all started. It's like he's so afraid of Pharaoh. He just lies about who his wife is. It's like that's when God should have said, okay, I'm not using you. You can go back home. I'm calling somebody else. That's ridiculous. Abraham, the liar, Judah, the hypocrite, Matthew, the tax collector, moving on to the New Testament, Peter, the denier. I don't even know who you're talking about. Wait, you just spent 3.5 years with him? The Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of all sinners, the Apostle Paul, who would say to you, hey, I know what you did is bad. Hey, I know what you did is embarrassing. But hey, I persecuted and had Christians put to death. Mothers lost their children because of me. I am the chief of all sinners. You got a label? We've all given ourselves labels. I know I have. We're in good company. And then, of course, there's Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Think of it. The great times 28 grandmother of Jesus the Christ. And Matthew's like, don't you dare skip over this genealogy. It's part of this story. And all those people with labels, and all of us with labels that have been given to us or that we've given ourselves, we have all been accepted by our Heavenly Father with our labels. And just like God gave them all new labels, he gives you a new label as well. You know what your new label is? You know what my new label is? Family member, sons and daughters of God, and we're all welcome to the table because the angel wasn't kidding. This was good news of great joy for all people. Listen, then I'm done. It was such good news that when you first hear it and when you begin to understand it, your natural, normal response should be, that is too good to be true. And Matthew's like, that's exactly what I thought. But as I followed my rabbi, as I followed my teacher, as I concluded in the end that he was in fact God's final king, I recognized that my label, the labels people had given me, were irrelevant. Because I was welcomed into the kingdom of God, the family of God. I was, in fact, more than just a son of Abraham. I was a son of God, a brother to my king. But Matthew's not done. In fact, he saved the most scandalous story to last. And we will pick it up right there with that story in part three of our Christmas series. Sinners like me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, wherever this lands with us, would you just give us just a moment, just pull back the curtain and catch a glimpse of a little bit of light, regardless of our past, our failures, the things we don't want to think about, the things we've blamed other people for, but we know we have a slice of that blame pie. And just give us just a glimpse of what it would look like to see ourselves the way you see us. And then, maybe more important for many of us, that we would think about the people we've labeled, that we've handicapped relationally because of labels we put on them. And would you allow us to see them the way you see them? That one day, someday, we may look around the table and there they are. And their invitation was just as valid as your invitation to us. Because we're all sinners, we all fall short. And then you invited us all to become sons and daughters of God. So help us to see as you see this Christmas season, especially in Jesus' name. Amen.